Psalm 139. And while you're looking for that, let me just mention something. Did I see Al Parker sitting back there? Good to see you, Brother Al. And I had a little birdie whisper in my ear this morning, and I was not aware until just now. Today is your, is that yours and Miss Hilda's 63rd wedding anniversary today. So praise the Lord for that. Mr. Parker, we love you and Hilda greatly. We wanted to make sure that we celebrate that with you for sure. Well, as you're turning to Psalm 139, you may remember the name Hernan Cortez. He was given the greatest honor that any conquistador could be given, and that would be to go to one of the greatest civilizations, and his king had charged him with conquering that civilization and bringing back the greatest treasure the world had ever known. And that would be the Aztecs and that treasure that had been amassed over about 600 years. Well, he had been given that task in 1519. He landed in Veracruz, Mexico with 500 men, 100 sailors, and 11 ships. And with greed in their eyes, these men, these soldiers, gather across that shore, and they are waiting orders from their captain of how they're going to flank to the left or go to a ridge or who's going to come up the middle, who's going to go around back. They're waiting this massive plan from their captain. And Hernan Cortez says this to them: "Burn the ships." So the men look around. They're eager. In their mind, they're ready to do what the captain asked them to do, because all they've got in their mind is the greatest treasure the world has ever known. And when they conquer this people, they're going to take this back. They're going to live a life of wealth, of pleasure that they've never known. They'll never be without again the rest of their lives. But as they looked around, they said, "The only ships we see are ours. We don't see the enemy ships." And Cortez says, "Burn our ships. For if we leave this land, we will leave on their ships." You see, Cortez knew this: a great mission requires great commitment and great sacrifice. They were walking into a place, the Aztec civilization, one of the greatest cultures the world's ever known, and they were going to come in with these ships and these sailors, these warriors, and try to conquer this people. The difference in their perspective was the Aztec people are protecting their wives and their children. And these men really only come because they want treasure. Hernan Cortez knew that if he didn't muster up a sense of urgency in his men, they would never conquer the people. They would never finish the mission that they had been given. This morning, let me share this with you. We have the greatest mission the world has ever known, and that is to reach the world with the gospel, and not just to tell them the gospel, but to create, to build up, and to multiply and launch disciples of Jesus Christ across the world. But in that process, I am convinced of two things. The modern church does not understand biblical commitment. It is based more on feelings than it is on a decision and living things out, even when they get difficult. The second thing I believe is that most believers do not understand the love nor the power of God. And if we are going to accomplish this greatest mission, there are three things that we've got to know about God, and we're going to find those three things in Psalm 139. So begin reading with me in your copy of God's Word, Psalm 139 and verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together." In that first verse, I want to point your attention to a word here. And it says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me." This Hebrew word here, to search, means to investigate. It means that God has investigated you and I. He has looked into, he has searched out every aspect of who we are. So when he knows us, and that's the first point this morning, is that God knows his creation, that he has investigated us. And it says that in that second part, that he knew us, or he has known us. The Greek equivalent of that is gnosko, and that is the most intimate form of knowing somebody. And here's what it means. It means that there is no beautiful, precious part of you that God doesn't know. But it also means that there is no dark, difficult part of you that God doesn't know. A young man named Kevin was in my student ministry one time. His mom and dad both died when he was a teenager. His mom was a prostitute and died of AIDS. His dad was the one that gave that to her, and he died as well from AIDS. Does Kevin have a chance? I mean, does God really love him? You see, the Bible tells us that God knows us. He knows every fabric of our being, that he has investigated us. He knew all of that before Kevin did. He knew as this whole process, this whole thing is unfolding in his life. But what I have seen over and over in our church members and in people in our community, and even this weekend when I was out of town preaching a wedding, just visiting with people, that there are so many things that happen in our life that people feel like, because of my past, God can't use me. Because of the family I grew up in, I have no value. Because of a decision that I've made, I've lost all that matters. And what I want you to see from this passage of Scripture, if we're going to accomplish the greatest mission the world has ever known, and that is what the local church has been given to make disciples in Matthew chapter 28, if we're going to accomplish that, you've got to know this. God knows you, but he also knows your past, and he knows your failures. Listen, and he still loves you. And don't we all still make mistakes? It's like the news article I read. The two friends, a guy's opening a new business. His buddy wants to encourage him, so he calls the florist, and he sends flowers, and he sends this beautiful banner that's going to be in the backdrop across there. And as they do the ribbon cutting, and Chamber of Commerce shows up, and they're going to have this on TV. There's going to be this beautiful display that's going to help his friend launch his business. As he gets there, he sees the flowers. He's all excited. And as they begin to unfold that banner, it says, "Rest in peace," across the front of the store. Oh, he's livid. He calls the florist, "Man, what have you done? Have you lost your mind? This guy's launching a brand new business, and you give this banner that says, 'Rest in peace.'" Boy, he's just giving him the what for, yelling, fussing. The florist says, sir, I understand your anger, and we're going to do everything we can to make this right. I'm so sorry, but just imagine that somewhere today, there's a funeral taking place, and there's a banner that says, "Congratulations on your new location." Listen, we make mistakes. We do, but God still loves us, and he works things out for us. But isn't so much of life, those of you who've lived any amount of time, isn't there just such a big part of our life that is about not that we're not going to make mistakes or living so we don't make a mistake, but living understanding that the mistake is going to come and that we just can't give up, that we've got to keep battling, that we teach our kids not that we're not going to make mistakes, but that when we make mistakes, we don't give up, that we do whatever we've got to do to rectify the situation, to make it right with people, the person that I've hurt. Listen, God loves us. He knows us. Gnosko, this Hebrew word in here, is that he knows the very fabric of our being. He knows the good, he knows the bad, and he knows the ugly in our lives. But also God sees everything that we do. You know, the last time I preached, I mentioned Judith Reisner. If you'll remember that portion of that sermon, it was about pornography, and that Congress had asked her, she's one of the leading brain researchers, to come up with, why is this such a big deal? Why is the spread across not just America, but across the world such a big deal? And she came up with all of this research that talked about the biochemical trail that's created in your mind when you look at pornography. That it is that it creates the same wrinkles in your brain that crack cocaine does. So that when you look at that, your body begins to crave that experience. And it releases these chemicals in your body that just makes you want that more and more. And then you get deeper and it gets worse in our life. Did you know pornography is $100 billion industry? That's a B as in boy. That's more income, revenue generated with pornography than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. More than every major sports network in the world combined. And you know what a lot of that resource is coming from? People in the local church. Listen to me, friend. When you start to talk about this issue that God loves us and He knows everything about us, you've also got to remember that you can't hide from Him. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. He knows where we go and what we are doing. He knows our thoughts. That's why the scriptures are so important, that we talk about waking up and the daily renewing of our mind. You know, our disciple-making strategy here is that the very base level of that is private devotion. That every believer should spend time with Jesus in devotion, reading the scripture, having a prayer time, and allowing God to renew our spirit, our soul, and make us fresh and to get rid of the ugly and create the new within us, because we can't put God in a box. You know, I think about a biblical example of that, Judas. You know, he meets with those rulers, those leaders, and they want to find Jesus. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him because they're scared of Jesus. And he sells Jesus out for that pocket of silver. You know, can you imagine the moment that led to his death? The moment when he realizes that he just betrayed the very Son of God. That moment when he realizes the gravity of what he has done. Friends, listen to me. You can't put God in a box. You can't make decisions outside of church and put him in a box and live life the way you want to, come back to church, take him out of that box, and act as if nothing is wrong. Our life as a Christian must be lived every single day with the view of eternity and understanding that the God of all creation lives in us and he must live through us. This first passage that we see is that God loves and knows us. Look at verse 5. You have helped me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. If you've got a pen, I want you to underline that word hand, that concept of God's hand being on you and what that means. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Second thing I want you to know is this. God created us to be a victor and not a victim. You see, a lot of us, we walk around with that woe is me mentality, with things that have happened or what's going on with us, and we're tired and we're overworked and underpaid and all of these negative things. Listen, God didn't create you to live underneath anything. God created us to be a victor, not a victim, to be more than a conqueror is what Romans tells us. That's who we are as believers. And when we look at this concept of God's hand, the hand of God is used 1,265 times in the Bible. This concept is used when God created the heavens and the earth and flung those stars in the sky. It's the same concept of the hand of God. That God's hand is used when it talks about his hand executed judgment in our lives, in the world. The same hand of God is used in John chapter 10, verse 29, to say that God's hand is invincible. It says that nothing can separate you from the love of God. When the very hand of God is in you, is on you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let me just clarify something for you today. I realize that some of you grew up in a faith that taught you that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Let me be very clear. And don't listen to what I say. I want you to hear the word of God. If you'll turn to John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it makes it very clear for you. And if you have a concept that is different from this, I want you to argue with Scripture. I want you to chew on that. Because here's the issue. The issue is not whether I can be bad enough to lose my salvation. Because I promise you, I am wicked enough to lose my salvation. My thought life is bad enough for me to lose my salvation. Okay? I am good enough. I can do that. But that's not the issue of whether or not I'm bad enough or I'm going to do something bad enough. The issue is whether God is big enough to hold me when I have trusted Him as Savior and I've asked Him to forgive my sins and I have submitted my life to Him. Listen, that verse 28-29, it clarifies it for you. Because it says, I and the Father are one. And if you'll read that passage, it says this. No one can snatch them out of the Father's what? Hand. It is that righteous, mighty, holy, powerful right hand that executes judgment, that flings stars in the skies, that creates the world. That same hand is what holds you. I love the story of the pastor and the church member when she comes to him and says, well, Pastor, I don't know. You know, how's God going to hold the whole world in His hand? What if somebody slips through their fingers? I love that passage, that story that he looks at her and he says, sweetheart, you don't understand. You can't slip through God's fingers because when you become a child of God, you become one of His fingers. Listen, you're part of the body of Christ. Chew on the Scripture. I know that some of you struggle with that, but that is a false guilt that the enemy will use to destroy you and to keep you from serving. Listen, God loves you and He knows you. He has called you and He's created you to serve, but if you live in guilt, you'll never live in freedom. And God has called us to be free. He's called us to live a life that is a model for people to look and say, man, why are they different? Blake Lewis, why is his life so different? Why can Brandon stand and lead and do, and he doesn't have all this guilt in his life? How does that happen? It gives us a platform to sit knee to knee with people and tell them, let me tell you how. Because the God of all creation, He gave His own Son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And when He came to live within me and I submitted my life and He saved me, I live in freedom. I don't live looking back. I live moving forward. That's who I am as a child of the King. God loves us and He knows us. We also know that God created us to be a victor, not a victim. So for God to place His hand on you, He has given you authority. He has given you significance. He is saying that you are honored. Let me share this passage. And I've shared it with you many times, and I'll keep sharing it with you. It is what I believe the most empowering passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 28. If you're new, this is going to be good for you. If you've been here a while, you're going to recognize this passage. You're going to recognize this statement. But you've got to live it. It's the most empowering Scripture in all the Bible. Because what it says is this. Jesus Himself said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is speaking. He says, God's given Him all authority in heaven and earth. If you're a believer, where does Jesus reside? The Spirit of God is in you. If He's in you and He's living through you, then you have access to all authority in heaven and earth. Listen, there's nothing you can't accomplish. When God leads you to it, do it. Live in confidence. Live in strength, knowing that the power of God is in you. You're not having to do this in your own strength. It is the most empowering Scripture, I believe, in all of the Bible, when you understand it and when you live it. But many of us are not living in victory. We're living as a victim. I'm not good enough. God says you're a child of a God, and you are. Some say that I'm not smart enough. God says you're a child of the King, and I've given you everything that you need to be successful. Some say that I'm not cool enough or I don't matter. God says you do matter because Jesus died for you. And if you don't matter, His death means nothing. You do matter, every single one of us. And some of you, I get it, because they're really here even of late. Man, there's been some really difficult things happen in our families, with marriages, with losing loved ones, with children, with devastating illnesses, and just lots of those things going on that really cause us to question, you know, is my faith real? You know, I've been going to church, and I've been given those biblical answers, but it's the first time in your life you've ever really had to live it. Is it real? And I want you to know this. for those of you who are wondering and have those questions and say, where was God when my grandmother died? Where was God when I was diagnosed with cancer? Where was God when my life fell apart, when my spouse cheated on me? You need to know that God was in the same place that he was when his own son died on the cross. That same God is not afraid of hard. That's where he's at his best, and that is when he will carry you. But it's also where we as the people of God have got to trust him, not lip service. Our feet have got to walk that in our life. You know, there are three reasons that difficult things happen, at least three. And one of those is that God will use it to mold character and prepare you for greater assignment. Well, I love Lee Strobel's comment on this, and he did some research about, why difficult things happen in our lives. And he made an interesting comment. He said most of the people who struggle with difficult things in life were married. Don't know where that comes from. But he said also one of the greatest blessings is having those people next to you who will walk that dark road even when you don't know where the next step is going to come from. You see, God will use those circumstances to mold you. I remember even in high school, coming out, dreams of college scholarships, getting letters, talking with all of these people about where I'm going to go and play basketball, potentially even baseball and basketball. In the middle of my senior year, I tear a ligament in my ankle. Man, it was just terrible. You know, I'm out two games, and they work things out. I finish the rest of the season, get to May, and tear the same ligament in the same ankle. Every Division I scholarship is gone. Of course, I can look back and see how God was directing my path. Because, see, my problem was this. My talent was greater than my character. I couldn't handle the path that I was on. And God used this, what I thought was life-ending, devastating injuries to mold and direct my path for greater purposes. I couldn't see that I would be speaking the Word of God, that I would be discipling. I couldn't see that I would be in student ministry 25 years and see thousands of teenagers saved and 100 called to ministry and serving all over the world. I couldn't see that. I was short-sighted. But God used it. And I love General Norman Schwarzkopf's comment dealing with adversity. He says, success without adversity is not only empty, it is not possible. Let me say that again. Success without adversity is not only empty, it's not possible. So when adversity comes, look it in the face, deal with it, own it, and get through that. He said, the first is God will use it to mold our character and prepare us for a greater assignment. The second reason that God will allow those suffering and the struggles that we have is what I call the consequence of sin. You see, there's a law of the harvest that says this, I will reap what I sow and usually more than what I sow. It's called the law of the harvest. And in this process here, God wants us to know that there are consequences for sin. Let me introduce you to Doug, Seth, and Mark, student revival that I was preaching. This student ministry had been praying for their friends. A student pastor had challenged them, said, I want you to find and think about the most difficult, the most angry, the most violent people in your school. Those that you would say, there's no way they'll ever be saved. There's no way that they would come to Christ. There's no way they would come to this revival service. And he challenged them, I want you to pray for them every single day. So that youth pastor and those students, for 3 weeks at 5 a.m. in the morning, they'd get up, and they were praying for different names. Well, there was Doug, Seth, and Mark were on this one young lady's mind. Her name was Heather, and she was visiting with youth pastor, and she was trying to build a relationship with these guys, invited them to come, and, this pizza party at 5 and worship at 6, because I guess that's all we can feed teenagers is pizza, right? That's just the way it works. So that was at 5. About 5:10, the door opens, and Doug, Seth, and Mark walked through the fellowship hall doors. It was just kind of like it is right now. There was just a hush just fell over 125 teenagers, which is a miracle. And they just looked at the door. And then several of those leadership students, man, they go over there and, hey, man, why don't y'all come sit with us? And they come and sit and they eat. Man, the noise starts again. They're having a good time. Well, they left, it gets to 5:45, they leave the fellowship hall. And the way this church is set up, when you leave the fellowship hall, you walk up this main corridor, and then you come to a T where you can go to the offices, which is straight ahead. The sanctuary is to the right, and then if you take a left, you go to the parking lot. At this point, 150 teenagers are walking up this hallway. They get to this T, and everybody takes a right, and they head towards the sanctuary. You know, where we're preaching the gospel, giving them an opportunity to be saved and get their life right with Jesus. Doug, Seth, and Mark took a left, and they went to the parking lot and didn't come to the service. Did you know that you can miss an appointment with God? God appoints times when he wants to speak specifically to people through a circumstance, through a pastor, through a Bible study or whatever. There are times that he specifically appoints a connection with the Spirit of God, and he has something life-giving that he wants to give to you. They missed their appointment with God that night, and they left. None of the three ever making a decision to trust Jesus as Savior. Can I tell you what the end of that story 2 weeks later looked like? Mark was dead, Seth was in jail, and Doug had just been arrested. You know, I hate to tell you that story because I know there are people in this sanctuary today who will walk that road. You see, none of you are even here in this place. I'm not either, by accident. God sets things up. He creates these ripples of relationships that lead us to places, that bring us to a worship service, that get us involved in a life group. And we hear things and we hear stories and we have these connections, and you're not here. My prayer for every one of us in this place is that you wouldn't be like those three teenagers. That there, when you realize that God has a word for you, or there's a conviction of a sin in your life, is that you wouldn't take the left, but you would take the right. That path that says, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what this is about. All I know is I can't keep going in the direction that I'm going because it's wrong. You see, this conviction that we're talking about, and when we're dealing with this, bad things happen. A lot of it's consequence of sin. And my prayer this morning is that if that is you, that when we have this time of invitation, that you'd be the first one at this altar, pouring your heart out to God, or taking me or one of these other pastors by the hand and say, listen, I need Jesus. I need to change. I want to lead my family in a different direction. There's a third reason that God allows suffering and difficult things in our life, and it's simply that we don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore. You see, Genesis 1 tells us that we were made in the likeness and image of God. Now, I want you to look at your neighbor. Do you think that's the way God originally made us? They're jacked up. That ain't the way it's supposed to be looking, okay? Because Genesis 3 tells us that 2 and 3 is when sin enters the world, right? This story, sin enters the world and everything about us is different. The way we think is different. It even, literally, the way we look, the way we physically look is marred. It's different than the way we were in the Garden of Eden because of sin. Listen, a lot of times the things that happen in our life are simply as a result of sin. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. My prayer for you this morning is no matter what your struggle is that you would submit your heart to the Lord Jesus like Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Here's the third thing I want you to know. That you've got to know this. If you're going to fulfill the greatest mission that God's ever given to us, you've got to know that you cannot outrun God. There is a call on our life to trust him as Savior. There is a call on our life to follow him. Not just to be saved, not to check a box to say that this Sunday, the first Sunday of December 2017, I check a box because I'm in worship. I'm doing well because I went to worship today. No, you're not doing well because you came to worship today. If you prepared for worship today, if you prayed going in here, asking God to mold and shape and mend your heart before you came in here, if you prayed for the lost before you came in here, if you prayed for the service, if you prayed for your friends, if you invited people to come and be in here, yes, and you're doing well. But just showing up in this place doesn't mean you're doing well as a believer. You see, this last point here that you cannot outrun God, you've got to understand that if you're going to fulfill the mission. And that's what Chris understood. Chris was a teenager. There was a group of us, you know, Brandon and Blake, they get opportunities to go speak at different places. And they'll share Jesus. They have disciple now weekends. They have these retreats, and they'll share Jesus with those teenagers all week long, weekend long. And I did one of those years ago, and the guy's name was Chris. It was in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. Many of you will remember Bobby Morford, who was here. Bobby was the youth pastor at this church. And we went, we spent time with these teenagers, and I had the senior group. And there was this one guy, he was 6'5", 300 pounds, was in my group, just a mountain giant of a man. And he was in the group, and man, we're sharing testimonies and talking through the gospel. And I gave just a strong salvation appeal on Saturday, the third session right before lunch. And oh, Chris just looked at me the whole time. And we knew he was lost. Their friends were praying for Chris. They had brought him to the weekend, and I'm just sharing. We're praying, and he just looked at, just stared at me the whole time. I mean, it was so uncomfortable because he was so big. I mean, so big, like he went outside, put on a raincoat. We thought he was a taxi cab. I mean, it was just huge, right? He's just a big old guy. Get to the afternoon, they're still praying for him. We get to the worship service that evening, okay? I'm preaching there, man, just giving it, gave the gospel at the end. And Chris is sitting kind of middle section. And have you ever had that experience where the Spirit of God just comes over you and you're under conviction, but you're fighting it? And do you remember the white knuckle feeling when you're holding that pew in front of you? That's the way Chris was doing. And as he would do it, the bench was like bending. I mean, it was just, oh, this big old guy, Division I football prospect, defensive line. Got to the end of that service. Man, the whole altar is just flooded with people, giving their heart to Jesus, getting right, praying for friends. And Chris, man, he steps out of that aisle, and he runs to the front, runs to the front. So I'm just like looking like I'm going to go the other way, running at me, okay, at the invitation. And he grabs my shoulders. You're a big man, so I can do this. He grabs my shoulders, and he just begins to shake me back and forth. I need Jesus. Man, my head's like a bobblehead popping back and forth. I said, okay, stop shaking me. And I shared with him. Romans 3 tells us that we're all sinners. And I said, Chris, man, your best day can't get you into heaven. And he said, man, I don't have many good days. I get it. I said, but, you know, Romans 6 tells us also not that just that we're sinners, but, you know, that there is the wages for those sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And I said, you know, the wage is like work. And I know you got a job, and it's when you work, you get paid for that, right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, sin's like that too. You get paid for your sin. The problem is it ain't a blessing. It's a curse. Your sin is going to cost you. It's going to cost you here, but it's also going to cost you for eternity. It's going to cost you a relationship with God. It's going to cost you heaven, and you'll spend eternity what the Bible calls hell. And he said, I get that. And he said, that's why I'm here. I want Jesus. I want to be saved, and I don't want to go back. And I said, well, Romans 5 tells us that while you were a sinner, Jesus died. He said, he's paid the penalty for all that. If you'll trust him as Savior, receive that forgiveness and that salvation, he'll save you. And then I shared with him Romans 10. I said, now, Chris, you need to understand this too. It's not just for you. The Bible says that God wants all people to come to repentance and to come to salvation. And I said, as in your life right now, do you want to trust Jesus? This big old mountain of a man with tears streaming down his face. I said, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior right now? And he said, yes. I said, stop shaking me. So we knelt just to the right of the pulpit, and I led him in a prayer, and he came to know Jesus as his Savior. As we were leaving the retreat, it was myself and three other guys. And the way that works, you don't really get paid. You know, they'll take up a love offering, which love offering from teenagers is almost like a deficit. So we almost made enough money to pay our gas to get to Oklahoma and back. So Chris, we're leaving, and man, we see him running through the parking lot. And I said, dude, y'all better hurry, because the last time he did this, he literally shook me to death. So he runs, and he literally comes, and he gets in there, and hits the car, slams the front of the car. We stop, scratch the brakes. We roll the window down. I said, man, what's going on? He said, man, Brother Bobby told me that, you know, we were doing that love offering thing, and man, I didn't have my wallet with me, and so I went and got my wallet, and I saw y'all leaving. He said, man, all I've got is a dollar. And he tore that dollar in four pieces and gave to the four of us. And he said, my life is different because you invested in me this weekend. And I don't have much, but what I got, I'm giving it away. So I keep a torn dollar bill in my little box on my dresser to remind me that life is not really so much about the struggles that we go through, that you got to be faithful through that. But the beauty of life is when you give it away. It's when you're doing for other people, when you're investing in others. Because remember, what is the greatest mission that God's ever given to anyone? It is the mission to make disciples throughout the world. And that's what we are. We are a missionary sending agency, First Baptist Church in Houghton. And as we close the service today, we're going to have an invitation. And here's what that's going to look like. I'm going to talk to you about salvation. Because if there's anybody in this place that's like Chris, that you've been running, or you know that you're not saved, or you got doubts about that, listen, this invitation is for you. It's the call that God has for you to come down here, to get out of your seat and say, Brother Scott, I need Jesus. I need somebody to talk me through what it means, how to be saved, and I need that. That's your opportunity. There's another part of this invitation, and it is for those that are like Doug, Seth, and Mark. Maybe you're a believer and you've been running from him, or maybe you're not a believer and you're on a path of destruction. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe you have been viewing things or doing things that are going to hurt or destroy your family. Maybe there are mind games that the enemy's been playing with you. And you, listen to me, you need to stop that. You need to stop allowing the enemy to control your mind, whether it is with a chemical, whether it is with an image, or whether it is with a passive lifestyle where you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time today that you stop and you come to this altar and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and put him first. And there's a third part of this invitation. If you're in this place and you've got somebody who is struggling, if you've got a Doug, Seth, and Mark in your life, and you need to pray for them, I'm going to ask you to kneel where you are. Listen, be honest with you, the reason we create an altar is for prayer. If you want to come down here, if you want to grab your spouse, if you want to grab a sibling, if you want to grab a friend, walk across this sanctuary and grab somebody, say, listen, I need you to come pray with me. Come down here and lift them up in prayer and ask God to spare them, to give them another chance that they might be saved or a life changed. That's what the invitation is going to look like. Stand with me. With no one looking around, I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And this isn't to make you super spiritual. It's really not. It's really just to help you focus. So if you'll bow your head and just close your eyes for a moment. For those in this place that say, Brother Scott, I'm like Chris. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to make a decision today to trust Jesus as Savior and to never look back. With every head bowed and eyes are closed, Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you're in this place and you say, Brother Scott, I need to trust Jesus as Savior. I need to be saved today. If that is you, I want you to raise your hand. I'm looking throughout the sanctuary. Anyone here that say, Brother Scott, I need Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to trust him as my Savior. Thank you for your honesty. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and you need to know this. This prayer is not going to do anything if you don't mean it in your heart. It's just words. But if you mean it, I'm going to lead you in a prayer that where you're going to you can confess your sin, put Jesus first, and ask him today to save you. And if that's you, you need to be saved, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer. And if you're a Christian today, I want you to be praying for those who are making this decision this morning. And that prayer is this: Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you came to this earth, lived a perfect life, that you gave your life willingly on a cross for my sins and for the world. And today, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins, to cleanse me, make me whole, make me new. And I give you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.